Romans chapter 6. As we've been talking about justification now for a couple of weeks, the Apostle Paul will change his direction, his discussion, and his subject matter slightly, even though justification will be the foundation for what he will share next. The mode of his discussion now will change from justification to another term called sanctification. Sanctification being that state that we're in as believers, even though positionally we have everything completed for us in Christ, we now practically need to be made into that image of Christ more and more as the days and weeks and months and years go by. Sanctification is really what God will do in us to conform us to the image of His Son. And so sanctification is a process that can generally take some time. And the rest of our lives here on earth are going to be devoted to sanctification, being set apart for the Lord. And everything that we are about needs to be kind of done in that way, that we understand that we're set apart for God. So we understand justification pretty well. I think we've covered that in detail. It's just as if I've never done anything wrong. It's just as if I've never sinned. That's the position I hold. But being really rid of sin in the sense that it still kind of plagues our lives, that's not so yet. We're still involved with sin. We still struggle with sin. We still wrestle with it. And what Paul's going to talk about in this chapter is the way that we as believers are to navigate through life and dealing with the sin issue, not in a positional stance, but in a practical one. Positionally, done. Completed, finished. We are already seated in heavenly places according to what God has done through Christ. Now, in the practical sense, we need to understand what that means in a way that we can live out. So this is Paul's point of discussion here. And so let's get right into this. And we've talked about justification, that sin, it has been dealt with for us. We don't have to be accountable for our sins any longer. And because of that, people were saying, that's dangerous doctrine, Paul. People are going to think that you can just sin because you're justified and that grace covers it and that, you know, you can just go ahead and sin because it's covered. So Paul says, well, what shall we say then? Shall grace, or shall we sin more that grace may abound? Shall we continue sinning? Can we do that and have grace cover it? Well, the answer is twofold. One of the responses Paul gives is, God forbid. In other words, God forbid that you would have that attitude towards God's grace, that you can just abuse it. The other aspect of his answer, though, is the reality is, yes, grace does cover sin. Grace is the answer for sin, folks. Every single sin, the answer for it is grace, God's grace. But God forbid, he says, that you would take the attitude that you can sin more and more just because grace covers it or abounds above it. So he asks this question now. Now that he's been asked this question, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin? He says this, God forbid. And then he asks a question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Here's what Christ did on the cross. He made us dead to sin, meaning that sin, as he explains here in just a minute, doesn't have any hold on us anymore. We are dead to sin. So the question Paul asks is, how come you would live any longer in the condition of sin, you see, if you're dead to sin? And I need to point this out. We are dead to sin by rights of what Jesus did. But here's the bigger question, and this is what sanctification has to do with. We are dead to sin, but the question is sin dead to us? Well, I don't understand. What's the difference? Big difference. We are dead to sin positionally. Sin has no dominion over us, has no domain in our life. But even though we are dead to sin, is sin dead to us? Meaning, have we reversed now what we're supposed to be doing in the process of being dead to sin? Are we now turning that back around and saying, and yes, sin is dead to me? That's going to take sanctification. That's going to take work. What the resurrection of Christ accomplished for me, what the death of Jesus did for me, I now need to take part. Oh, it delivered me from the power of sin, as Paul says. We are dead to it. And then Paul says now in verse 3, know you not? And the term he's using is, are you ignorant? Do you not know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul pulls the baptism illustration up to show what happened with us in Christ. We were committed to death in our old nature, in our old man. We died with him, we were buried with him, and we were raised with him. Paul's point is, everything that happened to Christ happened to us in that sense spiritually. We are dead to our sins. We are dead in our old life. We were buried with Christ when we got baptized, and then we were raised from the dead just as Christ was raised in that process. So baptism is a great picture of that. It's an outward showing of what's taking place inwardly. The regeneration of my life, showing forth that as I go into the water and come out again, dead, buried, and resurrected. So Paul says, don't you know, are you ignorant of this fact that this has happened to you? I find that Christian ignorance is not uncommon, and I don't mean intelligence. I'm not talking about how smart somebody is. I'm talking about what they know. And here's the deal. Christian living, you know, living as a Christian is greatly dependent upon Christian learning. How can you live as a Christian if you haven't learned what a Christian is? And this is where the Word of God comes in. You have to learn the Word of God in order to live the Christian life, right? So Paul says, do you not know, or are you ignorant of this fact? And boy, I'll tell you something about ignorance or not knowing things, perhaps, in that sense. As a Christian, Satan will work overtime to make ignorant Christians. Distractions, pulling on you here and there. You try and read your Bible or try to go to a Bible study, and Satan is going to go after you to try and stop it, to try and prevent it. He wants to keep you in that state of ignorance about his word. Why? Because of this truth right here. Paul says, don't you know that you're dead to sin? That you were dead in your old nature and buried and risen into a new life? Don't you know that? Or are you ignorant of it? Because if you are, you see, if Satan keeps you ignorant of this, then he can keep you impotent. Ignorance in the Christian life is the foundation of impotence in the Christian life. I just don't know things, so therefore I don't live things. I'm powerless in a sense. I realize the power is there, but I'm not accessing it or having it made available to me through my life, because obviously I don't have enough knowledge, if you would, about what's going on. And here's the thing. Paul says this, because we're buried with him by baptism into death and raised up from the dead for the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, living this out. And here's the deal with the Word of God, folks, and the truth of the Word, which is doctrine or theology, we would call it. These are terms typically spoken in you know, Christian circles, doctrine, theology. What does that really mean? Well, doctrine and theology, they're truths of God's word, but they're more than that. They are necessitated with obedience in order for them to be effective. So truth is good. Knowing the truth is really good to know. I mean, that's good to have under my belt, so to speak, but it does nothing for me unless it's lived. So Paul here says we are to walk in newness of life, meaning we are to step into this thing day by day, doing what the doctrine is. Jesus spoke many things. He taught many principles, but he never taught anything that he didn't live. His doctrine lived through him. That's why it was so powerful. People said, we've never heard a man speak like this before. Authority. He speaks with authority. Why? Because he spoke and lived the same thing. And for this word, this truth to be worked into me, this doctrine to be really something that is useful in my life, I must live it out in order for the power to flow through me. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 7, John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. right? Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and he spoke everything and did everything in a continual sense, meaning there was continuity between everything God in the flesh said and everything he did. So he didn't just talk about sacrifice, he was sacrifice, right? He didn't just teach about holiness, he was holiness. And when you and I make the word flesh in us, meaning we walk it out, we flesh it out in our lives, then it also will have power and potency will flow through our lives. But we need to understand that doctrine is to be lived, not to be known simply. And that's a far cry from what a lot of people are doing and experiencing. I need to understand, you see, this stuff. Sure, I need to know it, but I need to live it in newness of life. You see, I need to walk in that. This is illustrated wonderfully in the life and death and resurrection of a man named Lazarus. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. We read about him in John chapter 11 and in John chapter 12. And if you recall that particular incident, Lazarus was sick, and so Mary and Martha sent for Jesus, who was away, and he got the message and didn't hurry up to go get there. He simply stayed where he was for another couple of days. In the meanwhile, Lazarus died of his illness. And so by the time Jesus actually arrived at Bethany, Mary and Martha were so distraught because Lazarus had been dead now for 4 days. And they cried to Jesus, "Why didn't you come? If you would have come, he wouldn't have died," right? And Jesus very calmly walks over to the tomb. Now, this is what Paul is really talking about here. This is what he's done for us all, Jesus has. He simply goes over to the tomb and calls Lazarus specifically by name. "Lazarus, come forth," he said. And so Lazarus came out. He came out of the tomb. He came out of that dead condition he was in. And the first thing Jesus said to those standing by is, "Loose him. Take those grave clothes off of him," right? Because wrapped up in grave clothes, you can't walk. You're like a mummy. You're bound up. And so take those grave clothes off so he can walk, right? And then the next thing you see is in chapter 12, around verse 2, that Lazarus is seated with Christ at this dinner they're having there in Bethany. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Here we are, dead in our sin, you know, and it's so classic. The story was so wonderfully told there in John chapter 11, how when Jesus went to the tomb and was going to call Lazarus out, remember Martha, practical Martha, the sister of Lazarus, when Jesus was going to bring him out, Martha said, "Lord, by now he stinketh. He's been in there 4 days. Stinky." And that's just another picture of the dead life we have. There's nothing wonderful about our old life. It's dead and it stinks. It's rotten. So Lazarus is brought out. The grave clothes are removed so he can walk in newness of life, as Paul would put it there in verse 4, to walk in newness of life. And then he's seated in fellowship with Jesus there in John 12. What a picture for us. That's what Jesus did for us. We were dead, and he called you specifically by name. And you came forth, and he took off those old grave clothes, that old man, freed you up so you could walk and be seated with him in fellowship. And so Paul says, "For we have," verse 5, "been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." We will live in his resurrection just as we died in his death. We all died and were buried, and we are resurrected. When he was resurrected, it was the first fruits of the resurrection. I follow in those first fruits. Knowing this now, Paul says, now he's assuming that we know this, assuming that his hearers know this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, the word destroyed there doesn't mean annihilated. It means rendered inactive or put under, so to speak. Not powerful any longer, but powerless. And it's important you know it's not annihilation or completely destroyed, because we all know that the old sin, the old body of sin, is still hanging around. But we're told here that it's been rendered inactive or made powerless, that we don't have to serve sin. Watch what he says here. "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Huh. This is why we are dead to sin, or sin in our life, you see, doesn't have dominion over us, because we're dead. Can a dead man sin? No. Can you collect the debt from a dead man? Good luck with that one. You know, Try and make a dead man pay his debts. You know, the IRS does not go after dead men, but they do want to see the death certificate, right? But you can't collect the debt from a dead man. A dead man can't sin. Paul says, look, he that is dead is freed from sin. And you are dead, so to speak, in the death of Christ. You were buried and resurrected to a new life, and that new life is not under the dominion of sin. You are not under the dominion of sin any longer. Verse 8, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We have a new life in Christ. If we were dead to our old life, then we have a new life. And knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Death hath no more dominion over you. Now, this is going to be a hard subject matter for some of us, because if death doesn't have any dominion over me, then what's the trouble? What's the problem? If death doesn't have any dominion and sin doesn't have any dominion, then what's the issue? He says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Been taken care of. The sin issue's done. And the dominion over my life of sin is over. Finished. Well, how do I work that out practically? Because the first question that people many times will ask is, okay, if sin doesn't have dominion over my life anymore, then why is sin reigning in my life still? This is good. Why does sin reign if it doesn't have dominion? Well, you've got to provide for sin. You have to let it reign. You have to give it power. You have to give it authority. It doesn't have it any longer. So you, if you're being ruled by it, reigning over you, that sin, then you have provided for it. That's why Paul, you know, in Romans 13, verse 14, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Every sin that you commit as a Christian, listen to me, if you're not born again, you're just sinning because you're in the sin nature and that's all you got. Can't do anything but sin. But if you're born again and you commit a sin, then you provided for that sin. You made provision for it. You know how this works, folks. Everything you do that's sinful, you provide for it. You make provision for it. You make arrangements, actually. Let's see, I'm going to make arrangements here and there, and then I will let that sin reign over my life. Now, you don't think this consciously. You just kind of do it almost second naturally. It's almost like I just naturally flow in this, because here's the thing. People say, wow, this is tough, because you're saying that sin doesn't have any power over my life, and yet I see it has power in my life. And that's going to be addressed here. How do you negotiate with this sinful issue in your life? Paul uses a term here to describe how we deal with that old life, that old nature. Oh, the old man's still around. He's still kicking, if you would. He's been rendered inactive or powerless, but he's still there. Paul says, so how then would you possibly be able to deal with this issue of sin? He says in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You reckon it. This is where the power comes from to deal with that sinful condition that doesn't have any power over your life. But if you don't know this and then reckon this to be true, then it will still seemingly have that same authority. So reckon, what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, I reckon that I'm a pretty good guy now, that I'm saved? No. Reckon is a term that's used in accounting. It means to put on someone's account. But it's more than that, because people say, well, I know it's on my account. Well, okay, you know that Jesus has made you righteous, right? Justified you by his blood, by his sacrifice, by his resurrection. You know that you're justified, correct? But have you reckoned it to be so? And here's the difference. Okay, you have had something placed on your account. Righteousness, holiness, purity. Sin has been dealt with. It's no longer over you, powering over you. It has nothing on you, basically. So that's on your account. Your account name has been changed. The name on your account is Jesus Christ. And everything in Christ is in that account. And you have just been given that account to be yours. Now, the account that you have, if you believe that the account really has in it what is claimed, then you would probably spend what's in the account. Let's put it this way. If you got a phone call from somebody and they said, hey, I just want to let you know that I put $10 million in your bank account. Of course, most of us say, who is this? right? I want to know who this is because I want to know if what you're saying is correct or not. And most of us are going to think this is a prank, right? Would you believe it if somebody said that to you? Well, you can prove it or not. You can show whether you believe it or not. Because let me say this. Let's say the bank calls you then. After that phone call, you get a call from the bank. And they say, we just want to let you know that a deposit's been made in your account for $10 million. So now you've got this verification, if you would, that there really is that money in the account. Now, you might say, hey, that's awesome. Man, I got 10 mil in the bank, right? But let me tell you what reckoning is. You will go down to the bank and you write a check against the 10 million and you cash it and you live large, right? Now you've reckoned that to be so. Until you do that, you haven't reckoned it. It's not just claiming the promises of God, although that's what it's been equated to many times. I don't think so. It's not claiming the promises of God, folks. It's acting on a fact. And I know that I've reckoned it when I'm spending what's in that account. I'm spending that. If it's in there, I'm going to cash check right now. I'm going to write checks against the account because I know it's in there. That's reckoning, you see. So here's the deal. This term reckon, it has nothing, it has zero to do with feeling something. People say, well, if sin doesn't have any power over me, and if the Lord has done all these wonderful things for me, and I'm justified and all that, I just don't feel like it. I don't feel good about it, or I don't feel like I'm all that justified and all that. It doesn't matter what you feel. Reckoning has nothing to do with feeling. It has everything to do with knowing and acting. Note this, Paul says, knowing this, verse 6, knowing, verse 9, knowing that this has taken place. I know this, and therefore I reckon it. I make it so. So when people say, hey, I don't have any way to deal with my life. I mean, I'm just stuck where I am and all the things that I'm doing and all the things that I'm a part of. I just don't have any way to deal with it. Wrong. You haven't reckoned this truth to be so. What you've done is you've reckoned something else, and it's reckoned your life. You haven't reckoned this truth, meaning you haven't cashed any checks on this account. You're still using the other account. That other account doesn't have anything in it. Your account by yourself doesn't have anything to draw from. No wonder it's empty. There's emptiness. There's barrenness. There's nothing in that account. But that's the account you're reckoning things with. And this is key. Your past was reckoned for you by Christ. He reckoned your old sin. He reckoned it to be dealt with, done, and then he puts now on your account his name and everything that he has. In Ephesians, Paul covers this and says, look, this God of ours through Christ has done exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. That's what's in your account. It's got Christ's name on it, and that's yours now. But here's the thing. When someone says, I can't do anything, I'm stuck, I'm in this place, I can't. No, you reckon your present condition today, and you reckon your future. You can't do anything about your past, but that's been reckoned for you by Christ and his work. But today you reckon what's going to be your life, and you reckon your future too. You make it so. You draw on the account that God's placed in your name in Christ. Now you can draw on Christ's account. That's, well, what's in Christ's account? Everything. Everything's in there. Man, peace, joy, life, goodness, you know, all the abundance of life you could possibly imagine. That's what's in Christ's account. And the power over sin is in that account. So he says, you better start reckoning this. And it's not about feeling like it. It's about knowing it. And then he says, now watch, here's the key. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust thereof. You have to let sin reign. Paul says, don't let it. Don't let it reign. Well, how do you do that? Here's the other key. You have to know it. You have to reckon it. And then verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yielding is the final process of this threefold application. I need to know it for sure. I need to reckon it. Start cashing checks on that account, and then yielding my life to the Lord rather than yielding my life to sin. The only way that sin reigns in a life is because that life has yielded to sin. Yielding is a matter of the will based upon what you know and what you will act upon. So yielding is simply, I know this or I know that. And whatever I allow to be the ruler of my life is what I've yielded to. So he says, don't yield to instruments of unrighteousness in your life. Sin, junk, but yield to the Lord. And again, in doing so, as Paul put it there in Romans 13, you don't make provision for the flesh. And James gives us the indication in James chapter 4, verse 7, of how we do this. Because you can't do this on your own. You can't just fight sin, can you? Or some people say, oh man, I'm really having a tough time fighting the devil. Really? I wouldn't try and fight the devil. I wouldn't climb in the ring with the devil if I was you. Anybody been in the ring with the devil? That's a bad move. You know, you get beat up. You can't fight the devil. You're no match for him. So James says in James 4, 7, he says, look, here's the answer. Submit or yield yourself unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And here's the key with yielding. Here's the wonderful truth about yielding. Whom you yield to has mastery over your life, is the ruler of your life. So you yield to God, submit to God, as James puts it, and he masters your life, and he's the one that resists the devil. Of course the devil's resisted, because now God has been yielded to in my life. He resists the devil, and the devil flees, runs away. He can't take on God, but he can take me on if I let him, or if I try and get into the ring with him by myself. So I don't even bother with that. I'm not going to fight sin like many of us have done for our entire lives. Maybe even in our lives as Christians, you've just fought sin. You lose that battle, don't you? I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. And all the time you're thinking about it. Before long, it overtakes you. You're like, okay, all right. Right? You end up doing what you say you're not going to do because you're trying to fight sin. But knowing that sin has been rendered inactive or powerless in my life, I yield to God. I reckon that to be so, and God then makes it real. He explains verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Note that. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Where there's no law, there's no sin. Remember? Paul brought that up. Where there's no life in the old fleshly way, we're dead men, so to speak. A dead man can't sin. So we're not under law, and we're dead to sin. So therefore, it has no strength over us, has no hold over us, so it shall not have dominion over you. What then, Paul now addresses this question, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? It sounds like the first question we looked at in the first part of the chapter. So does that mean that sin isn't really all that important? Like some have taught over the years, oh, it doesn't matter what you do in the physical. It's just physical stuff. It doesn't have anything to do with your spiritual life. What a lie that is. Doing something physically in my body, people are trying to make themselves believe that doesn't have anything to do with them spiritually. Not true, folks. You know this is so. Everything I do in my physical life, in my material life, in my emotions, in my thoughts, in my actions, they have everything to do with my spiritual life. Trying to separate the two leads to hypocrisy and a lack of reality in my walk with the Lord. To think that the things I have over here in this part of my life don't have anything to do with this part of my life, which is the spiritual side, boy, that'll lead you into a real empty, wimpy walk with the Lord. So Paul asks the question and then answers it immediately. So shall we sin because we're not under law, but because we're under grace? God forbid. Again, he says, now know ye not. And here's the deal. And if you're wrestling with sin today, if you've been struggling with something, let me just say something before I move on here. If you're wrestling with sin, you need to understand, first of all, this is an issue that everybody deals with. And in the next chapter, we'll be there next week, Paul will express that in chapter 7, the battle that goes on between the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit, the war that takes place between. There is a battle that goes on. And my intention today is not to say that, hey, you're never going to sin again. I'm just saying you don't have to. You don't ever have to sin again. That doesn't help much. But here's the reality for me. This is what I've just been so blessed by in my own walk with the Lord. I know that I'm free from sin. In other words, I've been released from the dominion of sin, like Paul's saying. Being free from sin does not mean that you're free from the sin nature. What do you mean? I mean, the sin nature is still there, and you can accommodate that old sin nature. We can yield to it. And this is kind of like what people say to me oftentimes when it comes to temptation. You know, I just don't want to be tempted anymore. Well, that's going to require an out-of-body experience. You're not going to experience that until you're out of this body, because this body is subject to temptation. It's subject to the sin nature that's still looming in there. It's powerless if we want to exercise that in our life. It's powerless, but it's still there. The sin nature's still there. And just because the nature's still there and can be yielded to, it doesn't mean we have to yield to it. I can eat my salad, my vegetables, and my main meal. I don't have to eat the gigantic, stacked, high chocolate sundae that is there on the table looking at me. I must be hungry because I'm thinking food here. I don't have to eat it. Well, why is it even there? Why, when I go in the store, do I have to look at the rows and aisles with ice cream and I mean, you know what I'm saying? You don't have to eat it. It's there. Well, I don't want it to be there. Well, you know, that's the way it is. Life has still got this stuff available, but you don't have to yield to it. And I'll tell you something. People kind of stumble around over this issue. I'm justified. God made me as if I'd never sinned at all, in the sense that positionally now I'm perfect. I'm perfect positionally, folks. But practically, I'm far from it. And this is the deal. Just because I've been justified doesn't mean I'm good. And it doesn't mean I even feel good. So don't get the idea that being justified means you're supposed to feel good about everything that you are and everything that you are about. It doesn't mean you're going to feel good. It means that you know that this is something that's been done for you, and you are embracing it and holding on to that truth. But being free from the dominion of sin does not free me from the old sin nature, and that's where some people struggle. So Paul says now, back to the yielding issue, he says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." So you yield to something every day. You yield to someone every day. The old nature, the old sin nature that's in you, you could yield to him or you don't have to. But whoever you yield to, understand it has the dominion, if in a sense, over your life in that situation or in that time that you're yielding to him or it. If you would. Yielding to God is freedom. Yielding to sin is death. So every time I yield to sin, I feel like I just died. I experience this death, this emptiness. It's ugly. It's not what I really want in life. I'm not satisfied when I yield to sin. You know what I'm saying? There's a dissatisfaction. There's a discontentment. There's a disgust associated with that. If I yield to the Lord, then the fruit of that is freedom and joy and life. And that's why he says it's obedience unto righteousness or right living. But God be thanked. Now watch what Paul says, that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Again, obeying from the heart the doctrine. Doctrine requires obedience in order for it to be real and powerful. I have to have obedience to the doctrine that I know, to the truth that I know, in order for that doctrine to have any power in my life. You see, the account that's been kind of placed in your care that has Christ's name on it, it has everything in there that you could possibly ever imagine. And yet it does nothing unless it's obeyed, unless it's lived out, unless it's practically taken and reckoned and moved upon. There's no power without living it. So he says here, verse 18, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Hey, when you realize this, then you start serving righteous righteousness. You start serving in righteous ways. He says, now I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. He says, for as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, and iniquity is what the result was, even now, so yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. So before you served sin, which led, of course, to iniquity and death, but now serve, you know, and yield your members to righteousness, and holiness is the result. Now, what he's saying is the contrast between your old life and your new life. You know, when I was unsaved, when I was in my sinful condition, positionally and practically, both, I was good at it. You, anybody else good at sinning when you... I mean, I was like a pro, right? I could sin. I knew how to do it. I knew how to make everything work in my direction, man. I was a masterful sinner. Paul is saying here, wouldn't it be awesome if you were a good saint as you were a sinner? Wouldn't it be awesome if you put all the effort and energy you did into sinning into living for Christ? And you think that went through for a minute. How much effort and energy and time and commitment did you make in sinning in your life? Because I know me, I put in a lot of time. I put in a lot of energy, effort. I planned things out. Huh? I figured stuff out. I knew how to make this. I mean, I'm good at this sinning part. Now, Paul's saying, whoa, boy, what if you were as good a saint as you were a sinner? As committed to God as you were committed to sin. Wouldn't that be something? And guys, listen, the yielding part and the reckoning part, it's my responsibility. God has dealt with it all positionally. But then he turns and says, now, I want you to take part in this by reckoning and yielding. You need to make that effort in your own life. That's the deal that I have to be a part of. God will not sanctify me without my participation. He won't just tie me down and then, you know, over time, just go by once in a while I'm laying there tied up and slap me. Are you sanctified yet? Right? Go by and kick me in the ribs. Are you sanctified yet? He won't do that. He doesn't do that. He makes me participate in the process by yielding and reckoning. That's my part. And I have a responsibility in this life of mine. And you know what? I'm going to say this. Responsibility is something that eludes many people, including Christians. We just don't want to be responsible. So many times it's like, oh, I can't help it, right? Or it's not my fault. That's a good one. Or I can't help it. You can't. And what Paul is saying here is if you say, hey, I can't do anything about my life, liar. You're lying. Because if you're born again, Paul's saying here that you can reckon that to be true, the whole promise of God, everything, you can reckon that to be true, and you can yield yourself to God. You can do that. And that reckoning and yielding will produce a different life. It just will. So yes, you might be in a fix right now, but don't say that you can't do anything about it, or that it's, hey, it's not my responsibility to even try and deal with it. Yes, it is. Responsibility belongs to you in this department. And responsibility is a tough one for our society. We have allowed our culture, our country, to be ruined by not making people take responsibility. For some reason, many believe that they're owed something. That you owe me a living because I exist. And so somebody needs to pay my bills. And somebody needs to give me money. What if we implemented what the Bible teaches? If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. I guarantee you, some people would start working. Because the same people that don't want to take responsibility, they like to eat. Your food. My food. Whenever you create a culture where people can get used to living off the hard labor and work of others, you're on your way to destruction as a society. And we've got a lot of people that just think that they can live off the work and labor of others. They need to take some responsibility. Now, that principle, practically, I think needs to apply here spiritually in what Paul's saying. When he says yield and reckon, he says, look, this is your responsibility. You can yield your members. You can yield your life to this. You can give yourself over to this, and that's your responsibility. But I'm going to say this, it's just like if a man doesn't eat, it's because he hasn't worked according to the Bible. And if he's not working, don't feed him, right? Then I believe the same thing applies spiritually. In other words, this word right here, it works. It works, but you have to work it. I have to work the word into my life. I have to live this out. I have to yield. I need to be given over to this and reckon it to be so. I need to do that or else I'm going to go hungry. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. If you don't work this into your life, you're going to go hungry. You're not going to eat. You're going to be malnourished. You're going to be anemic spiritually. And really what the result of that is, just like in the practical sense, the result is you start blaming other people because you don't have enough. Why aren't he getting enough spiritual food? Well, you're not working. And I'm not talking works in the sense of paying for salvation. I'm talking about letting the word work in you. And if you don't work, you don't eat. Some people are starving, even as believers. It's tragic because, I mean, the table's full of food. So he says, when you were sinners, when you were in your unsaved condition, when you were the servants of sin, verse 20, you were free from righteousness. Boy, that's the truth. When I was a sinner, I didn't have to worry about righteousness. Didn't even know what that meant. Didn't even know what that was. It was far from me. So he says, now, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Ooh, is that true? That old life. Anybody besides me ashamed of some of those things that went on in your old life? Wow. What fruit was there? Yeah, I wouldn't even call it fruit. Right, it was death. It was misery. It was ugliness. That's really what it was. The end of those things is death, and that's exactly what my life entailed. And so he says, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Oh, there's a different life there. You're free from sin, so now you are the servants of God. You have fruit unto holiness, and the end of that is everlasting life. There's just a whole different reality that takes place now, because the wages of sin is death, verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen, folks, I'm almost done, but listen carefully. The relationship I have with sin, it's a gradual breaking away. You know what I mean? It doesn't have to be, but if you're like me, your relationship to sin that you have, it's only gradually being broken away from. Now, in principle, in position, it's complete. It's completely done. But in the practical life that we all live, there's only a gradual breaking away, breaking up. I looked at this. I thought, you know what? Remember when you're in junior high and you broke up with your girlfriend? You know, what does that mean to break up? Well, it means you send somebody packing, right? Or you got sent packing. But you broke up. In other words, that's over. That's done. We're not going to see each other anymore in that sense. We're not going to be around. Some of us need to break up with sin. We've got way too strong a relationship with it. And sin will not want to be broken up with. If you try to break up with sin in the sense in your practical life, sin starts whimpering and whining. Don't break up with me. You know, don't send me packing, right? It won't be the same without you. Boy, that's for sure. But you've got to break up with sin, and a breakup should be swift. The quicker, the better, right? And decisive, not, well, we'll see. Maybe we'll still see each other once in a while. That only prolongs the pain, doesn't it? Drags it out, drags it on. Some of us are dragging on this sin thing. It's dragging it out. Should have cut it off, severed that relationship. I'm breaking up with you. I'm not going to see you again. And when it comes back, and it will, you yield yourself to the Lord. And he resists for you. And that sin flees because it can't hold up to God. This is where, folks, you have to realize the potency of what God is saying in this particular chapter. We are dead to sin, but sin has to be dead to me. I have to make sin dead to me. Oh, it's been made in the sense that I'm dead to it. In other words, I'm done with it. Dominion over me, no more. But I need to understand the other direction for this reality, to enjoy the fact that I'm dead to sin. I need to make sin dead to me. That's my responsibility. That's my part. And I do it through reckoning and yielding. What is your future going to be like? What's the rest of today going to be like? Because if you're a believer today, you're going to reckon whatever that is. So when you come to me and say, oh, my life's a wreck. Well, you reckoned it. You reckoned that to be so. Why didn't you reckon something else? Well, not my fault. And I take no responsibility for it. Doesn't that sound good? Just something in our flesh goes, yeah. I don't take any responsibility for that. It's not my fault. And somebody owes it to me. That's why I need to get something. Somebody owes me a living. Somebody owes me everything. I don't have any responsibility in this. Well, you just reckoned yourself into misery. And people say, well, look, I wouldn't be miserable. I wouldn't have this problem. I wouldn't have this trouble. I wouldn't be in this shape that I'm in if it wasn't for them or him or her. Hear that one all the time. Did you see anything in Paul's writing here that says, yeah, you can reckon that as long as so-and-so is not in your life? You can reckon that as long as these people would just get out of your way. No, reckoning this doesn't have anything to do with anyone but you. Reckoning my life to being free from sin, being empowered by God, having a bank account, so to speak, spiritually, that's got Christ's name on it and everything Christ holds in that account, and I can write a check. I can go right to that account and write, hey, no more power over me. Sin doesn't have it. I wrote that check. It's realized through yielding to God. Lord, I believe you for this, so I'm writing the check. I'm writing the check out. Can you cash this? And the Lord said, absolutely. That account's loaded. All kinds of things. Everything that you want out of that account, though, you have to reckon. Write the check and then yield yourself to God in order for that to be lived out through your life. And when it is, you find out that God says, here's all that I promised. Here's everything that I said it would be. It's right there. When it's lived, when it's reckoned, when it's yielded to. You cannot, though, say, I think I'll just yield to sin in everything that I'm doing in my life. And then I want God to make me spiritually potent. Powerful. I want to be a powerful man of God, or I want to be used by the Lord as a woman of God. I want to be spiritually just on fire, but I want to sin whenever I feel like it. I want to yield to sin whenever it's convenient for me. Well, that's a reckoning for you. Paul was one of us. He knew the power of the old nature. He knew the power of that old sinful way. And yet he says, but listen, God is bigger. He's got the power. He's already done the work. It's finished. But you have to take part now in the practical application of that in your life. We had this saying years ago, I remember, without us, you see, God won't complete the sanctification process. Without God, we can't be justified. We can't be saved without him. You know, without him, we can't. Without us, he won't. You're going to have to take part in what happens in your life from now on. Responsibility for allowing God's work in you is yours. I'm going to work this thing. I'm going to work this. This is going to work in me. How do you know? I reckon it. Well, how do you know if you've reckoned it? I yield to the Lord. And he sends sin packing. He sends the devil running for his life. He deals with that for me. I yield, I reckon, and then I experience everything that God says I can. It's not because I know theology and doctrine. It's because I'm allowing it to work, live, walk through my life, deal intimately with my life, and then I experience it. That's the whole premise of what Paul's talking about. And that's why he's saying, man, there is, you know, Ephesians 3:20, there is exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think in Christ, in our account. What is that anyway? Anybody ever ponder that? What can you imagine or think about? What could you possibly come up with in your thinking? How good could life be? How amazing could life be? It's exceeding and it's abundant, of course, we would say. But you can't even get in the neighborhood of what's in that account in your understanding or your thinking. It's more than you can ask or think. It's more than you could possibly understand. It's bigger. It's better. It's more amazing than you could possibly grab a hold of. And yet, we will settle for sin. We will let sin reign in our life rather than what's in Christ, in all the amazing things he has. What a shame. If you're a sinner today, not born again, not saved, not in a relationship with the Lord, if you're a sinner, maybe you're good at it. Maybe you're a good one. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? A good sinner. But if you're good at sin and you know it and you realize, hey, I don't think that, I mean, man, I always have experienced sin being the one that has dominion over me. I don't want that anymore. I don't want sin having its way with me every time because I know deep down I am dying because of it. Then the beauty of what God has offered is simply to come and say, I can't do this anymore. I can't stand it. I know I'm sinning. I need someone to deliver me. I need somebody to bail me out of this. I need somebody to replace this life of mine, because it's killing me. I know it is. I know I'm dying. I know that I'm miserable. I know that I'm in a place where I cannot function properly, and I'm not doing anything righteous. There's nothing right about my life. Nobody even seems to understand me. I don't seem to fit into anything in this world. I don't seem to fit into anything in life. Nobody gets it in my life. I'm just alone in this life. See, if you say, man, you're describing me. No, I'm describing me. I'm describing who I was. That was me. And I knew I needed, man, I needed a savior. I needed someone to save me from that, from me, from my sin, from my stuff that I couldn't break away from on my own. I was stuck under sin until Christ called my name, like Lazarus, come here, right? And so I came, and take them clothes off, them grave clothes. You can't even walk with those things wrapped around. Take those off of there and walk in newness of life. Here's a new life. Here's some new clothes. Put on this robe. As he robes me in his righteousness. Now, walk in that newness of life and sit at my table and let's have fellowship. And everything you need is in the account. Here's a checkbook and a pen. Everything's in there. Just start writing checks. Start writing checks. If you get in trouble, just come see me. If the devil's giving you a hard time, just send him to me. You come see me and I'll send him packing. It's all there, folks. All of that is in Christ. Every bit of it. Do you want that? Is that something you want? Or do you want to continue on? You see, I was so desperately sunk that I had a very tough time believing that he could even do that for me. Some of us feel so low, we don't think that God can get down there. I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. She was the woman, the wonderful Christian woman that was helping Jews during World War II in Poland. And she was arrested, not as a Jew, but as a Christian who was helping the Jews, taken to the concentration camps. And there she spent the duration of the war. Her sister died there. She went through hell in that place. If you ever read the book, The Hiding Place, or ever seen that movie, you probably have a good idea. But she said this. She said, listen, there is no place so deep that God is not deeper still. So I don't care where you are, where you've been, or what you've done. You might say, oh boy, you don't know me. I am down in the pit. Man, you wouldn't even believe the things that I have done or where I've been. It doesn't matter. You can't go deep enough in sickness, in perversion, in sin, where God can't go deeper and lift you up, take you out, bring you out of that grave, new clothes, new life, new robe, sit at his table, get a new account, live a new life. But even in this, you're going to have to say, okay, I reckon that's true. And a reckoning is admitting, confessing that I'm a sinner and that I need Jesus Christ. If you're here today, listen, don't pass by this opportunity. The Bible says today's the day of salvation. If you want that, you can have it. All you have to do is acknowledge that Jesus is the one that can save you. You're a sinner and need saving, and you want him to do it. And that's it. And he'll come into your life. He'll come into your heart, and things will start happening. The Spirit will enter in. Your life will begin to take on a whole different shape. So if you want that, you can have it. And in just a minute, I'm going to pray. And if you want to receive Christ, you can just come down here if you want to, and I'll baptize you in the water. Remember, we talked about baptism earlier on. It's simply a picture of what goes on in the heart. If Jesus is going to call me out of the grave and out of the dead place I was in and put new clothes on me and cause me to walk and have fellowship with him, then that's what pictured in baptism. I'm dead and buried and then resurrected with Christ. You come and I'll baptize you in the water. If you're saved already and you've never been baptized, you can come. I'll baptize you as well. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for your truth. Lord, I know that there is a wonderful reality that you give to us through salvation. But Lord, I'm praying for anyone today who is living in a place of desperation or misery because of sin, and they just need salvation. They just need you. I pray that you would prompt their hearts, Lord, woo them by your Holy Spirit, draw them in. And if someone, Lord, today is given their life to Christ but has not shown outwardly what that baptism in their heart really means by outwardly being baptized, pray they would come as well. But Lord, draw them in, and Lord, we bless you for your word. May it work in us and change our hearts. Oh God, give us newness and freshness in our relationship with you again. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.